Before we get started with the message today, the three of us wanted to do something special today.
Yeah, so Timothy, would you mind coming up here for us? Timothy has been our youth worker here at our church, our youth pastor, and there's something happening tomorrow. Roger, do you know what's happening tomorrow?
I'm told that there's a wedding, and if you haven't noticed the shirt, there's matching shirts all through that section. They're all the groomsmen.
Yeah, Timothy is marrying Roger's daughter tomorrow, so yeah, it's pretty exciting, yeah. And with Roger's blessing, he has made the decision to step back from being our youth worker, youth pastor, to focus on the best thing possible, Roger's daughter. So it's
that's
good.
Right.
But I know I have appreciated working with Timothy. Today is one of the first days that I've dressed with a tie today. And Timothy is supporting with his groomsmen their special weekend. But I've really enjoyed working with you, Timothy. Thank you for taking me to Taco Bell many times and mentoring me to be the best youth pastor I can possibly be. It's been good. So.
We those of you that don't know, when Timothy and his family began coming here, it was in the midst of COVID. And prior to COVID, our youth program struggled to have 8 or 10 kids there. And then COVID hit and it was smaller. But when they arrived, Timothy and Summer and both of their mothers were very good inviters, and they grew the youth program to like 45 kids. And that was just this huge thing that we saw a gift in Timothy, and we said, let's hire him. And it's been a tremendous journey together. And obviously you and I are going to get a journey some more, but we've journeyed on staff together, and that's been good. We've appreciated it.
Yeah, I know I've enjoyed working with Timothy this last about year and a half that I've been here, and I've really appreciated everything he's done with the youth and helping him with some things, especially his help with children's ministry and specifically VBS. He has run VBS programs, I think, ever since he's been here, too, and has made an emphasis of making sure the youth are involved in helping that and making sure that he prepares the youth to be the next leaders and current leaders within our church, and I really appreciate that.
And we have a thank you. Oh, you have one too?
This is the right one.
Okay. Oh, you know, we have a thank you, Timothy, and thank you so much for what you've done. Can we say a prayer for you? And the thing I appreciate about Timothy is that this won't end his ministry.
Right.
He emphasized his love for youth, and he was doing the youth ministry before we hired him, and he's going to do it after. It'll just look a little different. Yeah. Marriage does something, you know, so you'll figure it out. So,
okay.
Lord, thank you so much for Timothy. Thank you for his commitment to you and what that's meant for our church and for the youth program here. May you bless tonight, tomorrow, these next few weeks as he jumps into marriage and follows you, how you've led in the past and how you will continue to lead in the future. Continue to bless him in ministry and continue to bless the youth here and how we've benefited from the gifts and the talents that he's put to work here. Keep guiding our lives, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Probably no more watershed moment in American history happened at the very end of the Civil War. At the end of the Civil War, General Lee and General Grant fight the last battle. And Lee's from the south, Grant from the north, and Lee is seeking advice from his counselors, his generals, his captains, you know, his lieutenants, and they say, I think we should surrender. We're almost out of food, almost out of ammo. And he says, I'm not quite ready to surrender yet. And they engage in a horrific battle to the point where now it becomes obvious that the South needs to surrender. General Lee says to his advisors, I would rather die 1,000 times than go have this conversation with General Grant. They go over, they meet, and he says to General Grant, "We are now ready to surrender. What are the terms for surrender?" What Grant does is, I think, a watershed moment in American history, because he doesn't answer them with prison, with revenge, with retaliation, with anger, with hatred. And it is carried on through the rest of American history and the people we have conquered in different wars. Because what Grant does is he says, lay down your weapons, go home and plant your fields, and let's get back to being America. Now, those weren't his exact words. But it's a huge moment in American history, because you would think, you know, bow before me, you're going to be punished, we're going to throw you in prison. But no, he feeds them. He gives them all the rations that they need. He gives them mules to take home to begin plowing so they can begin, you know, laying the groundwork for the next harvest. Doesn't retaliate, doesn't hit revenge, doesn't do hatred, but answers them as if they are brothers. It's a huge moment. Another moment that is similar in many respects happened, I think the year was 1960, in New Orleans, Louisiana. It was time to integrate the public school system. And 6 or 8 kids were chosen, black children, to integrate the white school. But invariably some said no, they dropped out, they got sick, they weren't going to make it. And one lone girl by the name of Ruby Bridges, 6 years old, walked into school surrounded by federal marshals. You've seen the pictures, right? The night before that school day, her dad gives her a pep talk. Her mom gives her a pep talk. She says, "Mama's got to go to work, and Daddy's going to be at work too. You're going to have to go with the big men. That's the federal agents. You're going to have to go with the big men." And she says, "Baby, Jesus faced a mob. Do what Jesus did. He prayed for the mob. And he forgave them." Six years old. Could you send your daughter into that moment? And then she walks in, and the pictures you see are people leaning over the line, screaming, cursing, you know, doing everything they can, threatening her. One person yelled out, "We're going to hang you." You know, this is to a six-year-old, for crying out loud. And at the moment she's about to enter the building, somebody throws a rotten tomato. Mrs. Ruby hits the building, but she pauses and stops. And then they open the doors, and she goes into school. She could have become a hater of white people. She could have become revengeful, retaliated. But her mama taught her to forgive. I think almost nothing captures that as well as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have been talking, this is our 7th week to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. So go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We are closing out Matthew chapter 5 today. And next week we'll jump into chapter 6, and then we'll go finish in chapter 7 eventually. But nothing speaks to this concept as well as this whole section in the Sermon on the Mount as we read today. And I want to take you, because Jesus uses six examples, starting, we've already talked about from verse 21 on. We've talked about four of these examples. We're going to talk about the last two today. And Jesus uses this to show that he uses six times the phrase, "You have heard, but I say." And he sends us to a higher authority, pushing our limits, if you will, trying to make us think differently, to act differently, to live differently. Because if we're going to be kingdom people, then these words speak huge words to us. So go with me to the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I believe this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Because people read it and they begin to think, "Oh, I gotta stop doing this, I gotta stop doing that, I better start doing this." And we begin to make lists of all the things we need to do. 2 weeks ago, Pastor George talked to us about a friend of his that at one point in time said he had narrowed his list down to 16 items that he had to stop doing. And when he hit that, he would be perfect. And George asked him, "What happens if God adds another 16 things to your list at that point?" When you translate this word, though, you can translate it as perfect. But almost every other instant in Scripture, it is translated as mature or complete, as in reaching a goal, not as in the word perfect. We tend to see perfect as this option of sinless perfection that you have to reach before you can be saved, before Jesus can come. You know, I have to get it all right. But in reality, when we start thinking about it like that, excuse me. When we start thinking about it like that, we start putting salvation into our hands instead of Jesus' hands. And that's a huge mistake. And I want to take you to just a couple verses to give you an example of how this verse is translated. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians. You can find 1 Corinthians because it comes right before 2 Corinthians, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's verse 6. Here's what it says. "Yet among the mature," it's the same word, "among the perfect," among the complete, "among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age, of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret," and it goes on to talk about wisdom. But I just want you to see that Matthew translates it, the translators tend to translate it as "be perfect," but maybe Jesus is saying "be mature as your heavenly Father is mature." Go to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians chapter 3. Verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16, it says this. Verse 15. Galatians 3, verse 15. "Let those who are mature," let those who are perfect, "let those who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." When you think of maturity, what do you think about? Is it about being perfect? You know, what do we say when we say, when we pick an apple from the tree and we say, "This apple is perfect"? Are we saying that there's no flaw in it? Are we saying that there's no dents in it or no bumps on it or that there's, you know, no bruises in it? No, we're saying it's complete, it's mature, it's ready to be eaten, and it tastes wonderful. We use maturity differently than we use perfect. Jesus isn't talking, one commentary says he's not talking about absolute sinlessness. Why? Because sanctification is progressive. It's the work of a lifetime, not completed until the second coming of Christ. I want to read to you something. This is found in a little book on the life of Jesus. And of course, I've got to find it again. A little book on the life of Jesus called Steps to Christ. One friend, good friend of mine, Pastor George Gaynor, again, says that this is the most complete picture written by an Adventist author of the gospel that he's ever heard. Listen to what these words say. The condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been, just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. Perfect obedience to the law of God, perfect righteousness. If eternal life were granted on any condition short of this, then the happiness of the whole universe would be imperiled. The way would be open for sin, with all its train of woe and misery to be immortalized. It was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character of obedience by God's law, to God's law. But he failed to do this, and because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness, listen to this, we have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. You hear this? But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. And now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. I was hoping for a few more amens on that one. Come on. Aren't you glad for Jesus Christ today? Yeah. Excuse me. Listen. I'm not perfect. You already know that, right? And you're not perfect, and we all know that, right? Yeah. Jesus is not talking about absolute sinless perfection here. I think perfectionism is a plague amongst Christianity. USA Today studied over the course of, from 1986, they reported on a study done from 1986 to 2016. They studied over 40,000 college-age people on the issue of perfectionism. And in that time period, they saw that perfectionism had been on the rise and it had risen 33% amongst individuals and how they dealt with what life was all about. And the biggest group of people hit were the millennial generation. The need for perfection. Unrealistic, socially prescribed. To feel what? Safe? Connected? To feel their self-worth? Again, I believe perfectionism is a plague when we're relying on our own power to do right. It leads us to or lays the groundwork for anxiety, for clinical depression, for anorexia. Because we just want to get perfect. And that always hurts us and never helps us. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, This was shared with me after the first service and said, you need to include this verse. And I said, that's right, I do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, here's what it says. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It didn't say he's made us perfect for those who are sanctified, for those who are being sanctified. Jesus is, Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, that's an argument we don't need to get into. But whoever writes the book of Hebrews, some people think Paul, he's setting out a direction. Which way are we going? Are we going towards God? That's the sanctification path. Are we walking against God, away from God? That's the path of destruction. It's not about becoming perfect. It's being on the journey of sanctification. Nothing chokes Christianity more than legalism and rigidity. I want to give you the context now. Go back to Matthew 5. We just looked at the last verse. Let's look at the preceding verses in the Sermon on the Mount that we haven't looked at today, or yet. Starting with verse 38. Matthew 5, starting with verse 38. Here's what it says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is teaching kingdom people to live differently. Not by the world standards. You know, the world teaches you, if somebody hits you, hit them back harder. If somebody slaps you, slap them back harder. If somebody hates you, hate them back harder. Worse. Well, I don't know how you hate worse or harder. But it's the idea that stand up for yourself, make sure your rights are being protected. That's what the world standard is. Jesus saying, no, don't be reactionary. Live differently. Jesus is saying, do it different than the world does it. And he gives us examples about not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but not resisting the one who is evil, but, you know, going the extra mile. There was a Roman law that if a Roman soldier told you to carry something, a load, whatever that load was, because he didn't want to carry it anymore or whatever else, or it was too much for him to carry, so you help him, you had to legally, by law, carry it at least 1 mile. You didn't have to carry it anymore, just a mile. And Jesus says, take it the extra mile. You know what Jesus is doing? He's teaching us to stop being reactionary to people and to take charge of the situation. Because when you ask me to carry it a mile and I carry it two, you're no longer in charge. I'm the one in charge. And I am in charge of my emotions, and I'm in charge of how I respond. And Jesus is teaching us to stop being reactionary, because when I react, it ain't pretty. When we react, I mean, Gail and I have been confronted over the course of time in life about different things, and people will surprise us with something to do, and we're like, we don't do that, or we don't want to, you know, and how do you do that? So we've started being pro-actionary. And so when we think somebody's going to ask us to do something, we think about it before we get together with them, when we come up with a plan, say, hey, let's go do, you know, instead. Like if we're not comfortable doing something on Sabbath that they want to do, we'll say, before they say, hey, we packed a meal, let's go to a park and let's do something. You know, I'm just saying we're not reacting, we're being proactive, seeking to be in charge of the situation, to live differently. That's what Jesus is doing here. Putting other people first, to live differently by Christian values and Christian actions. Go to verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The first section, 38 to 42, Jesus is teaching us to be different and not live by retaliation. In this section, 43 to 47, he's teaching us to live differently and not to hate our enemies. To put people first. It's an old comedy cartoon, I think it was. This way before my time. Amos and Andy. Anybody old enough to remember Amos and Andy? Okay. Maybe not way before, but it's a little before my time. Okay. We'll just call it way before my time. Okay. Andy's being picked on. And this guy walks up to him, and every time he sees him, he thumps him in the chest. Boom. And Andy's ticked off about it, and he's saying, I don't want to see this anymore. And so Amos says, what are you going to do about it? He says, I strapped a piece of dynamite to my chest, so the next time he hits me, it's going to blow his hand off. He forgot. It's going to blow his heart out. Listen to me, would you? When we seek to retaliate and get revenge and hate, it might hurt somebody else, but it's going to blow your own heart out. Every time. Retaliation, retribution, hate, hurting others will always hurt you. So Jesus says to take our cue from God, who puts people first and how to treat others. And he says, love your enemies. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Don't hate people, or don't hate, but love people who hate you. Love people. Be unoffendable. Stop complaining. I think as Christians, we need to hear this today. I think the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible is so relevant to us today that we need to stop and listen. Because the world wants to teach us to hit back, strike harder. And I'm not as bad as other people. At least I don't do it like them, right? You ever done that? You ever compared yourself to other people? I'm doing pretty good. Look at what they're doing. Well, Max Lucado, Christian author and pastor, says this: all people do right things sometimes. And some people do right things most of the time. And nobody does the right thing all the time. And then he tells a story on himself. He says, my mom, when I was a kid, looks in my bedroom. She opens the door and says, Max, you need to clean your room. So he goes in and he cleans his room. Mom, I'm all done. She comes in and looks. She says, that's not clean, Max. He walks out of the room. He grabs her hand. He walks her down the hall, opens his brother's door, and says, Mom, my room's clean. She grabs his hand. She walks him down past his room to her room. She opens the door and she says, that's clean. Go clean your room. See, anytime we compare ourselves, anytime we compare ourselves to somebody else, there's always somebody that's doing better than us. And that's the wrong comparison, right? Because what we should be focusing on is the fact that the only person that does it right every time is God. And we do not measure up to God, but thanks be to God that He made us perfect while we were being sanctified. Because we can rely on Jesus Christ and Him alone. So, we're called to live differently by Christian values, by kingdom principles, to set a direction for our life. And in this last bit of chapter 5, from 21, verse 21 on, it deals with things like anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and enemies. And Jesus says, put people first. Put people first. Let me take you some more verses. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I already told you where 2 Corinthians was, right? It's right before, right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says here. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul's saying, as you're on the journey of sanctification, you're beginning to excel at some things. Don't forget the act of grace. My wife told me one time, one of the less pleasant things she said to me. She says, you love to receive grace, but don't forget to give grace. How many of you? No, don't raise your hand on that. We all are in that category, right? Because people make us angry and we get reactionary and we want to retaliate. Oh yeah, you can't cut in front of me, you know. Whatever it is. I mean, it doesn't matter who it is. It might be the nasty neighbor down the street. We were talking to a neighbor this week who was out building something by the road. Gail and I were walking by and we stopped to talk to him. We'd never really talked to him before. And we're standing there and we're talking, and we said, what you doing? He said, well, I'm trying to make amends with my neighbor. I said, yeah, why? What's going on? He says, well, their dog keeps coming over into our yard and doing their business and then digging holes in our yard, and we asked them to keep their dog at home. Now the guy doesn't like me. I'm like, what? Like, it's a bad thing to ask you to keep your dog at home? You know, how backwards is that? But this guy was reacting to his neighbor asking him to do something that was right. See, the world says retaliate, get revenge, hate, push back. And Jesus says do it differently. Look at the book of Jude, verse 23. Jude, right before Revelation, verse 23. Let's do verse 22 also. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude is saying to us that the garment stained by flesh is our lives, how sinful we are. You can go back to Zechariah 3 and see that concept portrayed out. But here's this garment. It's dirty. It's because of our sin. Even though you're full of sin, snatch other people out of the fire. Help them find salvation. People first. One last verse, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Here's what it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, Paul is trying to proclaim the same thing that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Put other people first. Stop being reactionary. That's a call for us. That is not just a call for ancient Israel or, you know, first century Christians. That's a call for us. to put other people first and think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Don't hit back. Don't seek revenge. Don't hate. Don't stick it to people. Love your enemies. Turn your cheek. Take the extra mile. Take the high road. Jesus is talking about a direction in life. And it's like I tell people when they get baptized. I say, baptism is not some graduation ceremony where you get before people and I've accomplished everything and now I could if Jesus would just come back today, everything would be great because I've now graduated as a Christian. Baptism is not that. Baptism is when we're walking a road and there's a line and we say, I'm drawing a line here. I'm no longer going to walk this way. I'm now beginning a journey with Jesus and I'm going to walk this way. Baptism is simply the beginning of a journey. And Jesus is saying, what direction are you walking? Are you going to walk towards God? Or are you going to walk back? Because, listen, it's not about the progress you make. It's about the direction you're going. I know, because I'll walk this way. I made a decision when I was 12 years old to get baptized. And I know I've been walking that direction ever since. And I've been walking. But once in a while, I take some wrong directions. I take steps in the wrong direction. But I keep going. I'm not turning my back on God and walking the wrong direction. I'm still going the right direction. Yeah, I take some steps back once in a while. Yeah, I do things wrong. So do you. Which direction are you walking? Because that's the question Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Which direction are we going to walk? Because he closes chapter 5 with be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in that whole context of what's going on, perfect means that you're mature enough to give yourself to others. So what would Jesus do? He would forgive. Forgiveness means, number one, forgoing your right to strike back. Forgoing your right to strike back. Number two, replace anger with goodwill and not with hate. And number three, to take concrete actions that as far as possible restore the relationship. So, that means to stop and help. That means you don't lead with your politics. I don't care which side you're on. Just don't lead with your politics and cause a fight. It doesn't make any sense, does it? See, Jesus is saying, do it differently. Live differently than the rest of the world. Love people. I don't care if they're LGBT or if they're, you know, something else. Love people, right? The Bible says some clear things about some of those things, but love people regardless. Maybe the greatest verse on this is Matthew 7, verse 12. It says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus, I believe, is calling us to stop living for ourselves and make other people's journeys easier. Pray with me. Oh God, oh how we need you. We are so thankful for Jesus Christ, who has given us permission to enter your kingdom because he was perfect when we were not. I ask you, Lord, to strengthen our journey and our steps so that we would stop living for ourselves and start living for others. Thank you. Amen.